Start today. I think we have two different groups headed to Bible camps this Lord's Day. We also have, we started last week, a class for parents across the foyer here in the other room. If any of you fit in that category and would like to be in that class, you're welcome, of course. We'd love to have you here too, but we'll make you aware that of that opportunity. We're at a part of Ephesians right now where I notice a lot of times the tendency is to say, well, in these letters of the New Testament, there is the first half of them, which is doctrinal. You hear that often. And then the last part of it is practical. Like with Ephesians, the idea would be the first three chapters set out what God's great purpose is, and then the last three chapters tell the practical application of it. I understand and recognize kind of what the intention of that is. I'm not sure I agree with it. I think that what we're going to find is that what these chapters say is the doctrine. This is what God has been aiming for, is to have children who live in a manner that's consistent with His nature and His character, and in a manner which they have not been doing before. So in this wonderful passage that we're about to take up in Ephesians chapter 4, what we have is really not a different topic. It's just saying how God's purpose plays out in a different realm. We've been reading about how God's children walk in the body of Christ or in relation to the church, and we're reading here about how God's people walk in relation to the world around them and how we walk in our own personal lives. So it's a great, great wonder to recognize the power and the wisdom of God as it relates to changing people into His image, in an image which is so different maybe from the world around and from what we were before and would have been otherwise. So that's kind of where we are in our class today. Before we start, we're going to have time to pray together. Eddie Currier is going to lead us in our prayer in just a moment. I know that we want to remember Stephen Cobb, who's Aubrey and Anita's son. He's doing better than maybe they were concerned he would have been last Sunday. So keep him in your prayers. Keep Fred in his prayers. He's keeping on finding out what his tests mean and what will happen in his treatment. Don has surgery to go through a week from Tuesday. Remember him in your thoughts and prayers also. Everybody, please remember that this coming Saturday at 2 o'clock here at the church building, we're having a memorial for Marlene Matthews, who's Eileen's daughter. And I know that everybody who can, please be with us here to be with Eileen and support her and her family in this time. I wonder if you have other things that you know of that need to be included in our prayer. Aaron, is Dad home back in Ozarks now? Okay, so Aaron's dad went through a significant health episode this past week, and Aaron and his brother got him home yesterday, so we're glad for that. Anyone else that needs to be in our prayer today? Julie?
I obsessed Brad.
Okay.
In the middle of July, just still having problems with my stomach.
Okay, okay. Remember Julie in our prayers, Eddie. Anyone else? Anything else? Yes. Billy Woods, a friend of Paul. Whoa. Yeah. Billy was murdered about...
His son
His son was murdered. This will be a hard Father's Day for that family, won't it? So remember that. Yes. Who else? Okay. Chase? I'm sorry, Chase, I couldn't hear. Okay. A tragedy happened in Arizona. Chase wants us to remember them, those folks, in our prayers also. Anyone else? All right. Remember our people who'll be traveling today, Eddie, toward the camp situation. So be aware of that. And if you would now, please lead us in our prayer time.
Our most wonderful Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to worship you as a family in spirit and in truth. And it's fitting to remember fathers today, but we couldn't help but remember you as our Father. You chose us before the foundation of the world to be your children. And through your grace and mercy, we now have that relationship. But without your intervention, we would have no hope at all. So we're so truly thankful that we can call you our Father. And so we come to you as your children, seeking you and trying to live according to the pattern that your Son set for us while he was on earth. We're truly thankful that we have his example so we can learn more about you and try to pattern our lives in accordance with your will. And so, our Father, we also come to you with things that are heavy on our heart. We remember Don Tracy and Fred Lorenz, Steve Cobb, Eileen and her family, Aaron's dad, Julie Alexander, the Woods family, and the trouble that was in Arizona. These are all needs that you are aware of, but yet we know that you can help at this time. To comfort them, to give them peace, but also to give them the help that they need to continue in their service to you. And Father, for the youth group that worked so hard this week at the various projects, we're so thankful for them. And we ask that you will continue them as they serve you in their lives. And of course, for camp starts today, we pray that you will be with Larry and Tim and all the counselors and the workers that are involved, but also be with the young people there and to open their hearts that they may be receptive to your word and be encouraged by you. Thank you so much for this study that we're having in Ephesians, and we pray that you will be with Bill as he directs our minds and our hearts that we may learn about not only who you are and what you've done for us, but how we are to, our lives should change, and that we should renew our minds and our lives so that we may be a living sacrifice for you. Thank you so much, and forgive us of our wrongs, and may we always put you first so that we may inherit the home that you have prepared for us. And it's through your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Eddie. All right, and if I neglected to do so, welcome to all of you today, and welcome to our guests who are with us this morning as well. Here in Ephesians, when we get to this part of the letter, I'd like to call your attention, all of our attention, to three themes that are at play here right now that are central to the whole message of this letter. The first one is Paul's emphasis as he describes God's great and gracious purpose, that he the power that he used The power that he showed when he raised him up, when he raised Jesus up and exalted him to his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all power and all authority and all dominion and whatever name could be named, and made him head over all things. So the resurrection of Christ is the central fact in how his people go about living in this world. But notice that Paul did not leave it there. Immediately, that was at the end of chapter 1, but immediately in chapter 2, he made the point that God raised us up in him. Please notice again, chapter 2 here, verses 4 and following, verse 6 and 7 especially, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So whatever he's going to say about how we go about living is going to be attached to this basic, central, world-changing, history-changing, eternity-changing fact. God raised up his son and seated him in the heavenly places. And we share in that in connection with Christ. Now, the second thing that has come up as we've been reading is that God created in him one new man. And of course, man is used in the sense of humanity here, one new man. So can you see how this idea is a concept that flows from the first? Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Might reconcile us both in one body through the hostility that is there. And in verse 15, he has said that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So that idea is going to be at play here. And the third idea that is important in this passage is the thought in chapter 4 and verse 1 and that we are to walk worthily of our calling. All right, so this is we've been calling this series in keeping with our calling, but the idea of worthily means not in a way which you have earned this status as a new man raised up in Christ. It doesn't flow from here to there, it flows from there to here. And worthily means in keeping with, in a way that's consistent with what God has done in Christ and what he's called us to be. What does the word walk mean when we find it in letters like this? Does it just mean this? Way of living. All right, so our way of living is going to be in keeping with our calling here. Now notice in chapter 4 where we are now, there is the second stage in this point that Paul is making. In chapter 4, at verses 1 and 2, when he said, walk worthy of the calling, he then began to describe the unity of the body. How we believe the same things, how we work together for the same purpose, how we then show an attitude toward each other that's in keeping with that. Now, it is that we no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So what do Gentiles stand for here? All right, they would be non-Christian, or the way these readers were before they heard the gospel and responded to it. And David made the point that's important here. In this context, it's talking about, we use the word heathen or pagan, or what Paul calls in the other letters, the flesh, like in Ephesians 5, or what John would call the world. That would be, and what sometimes would be called this present age. So So Paul is saying here, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You can't walk worthily of your calling in verse 1 and continue to walk as the Gentiles do in verse 17. You can't continue to be a new man and live in the old way. And you can't be raised up and live dead. That would be a way of getting at. Now, in this context, then Paul is going to there'll be some terms that will be important as we go through this passage. One is going to be in Christ. You'll notice that come up quite a bit. Another one is going to be the put off and put on idea. And the third is going to be the wake up thought that we'll come across in chapter 5 and verse 14. So and this would be the new life idea. So all of these phrases, if you think about it, are attached in the Christian mind to our initial response to the gospel of Christ. When we make the good confession and when we're united with Christ in baptism, God places us in Christ. We begin to put on, we put on Christ, now we begin to put on this new man, and he's raised us up, so we begin the intention to live to live awake or alive, if I can say it that way. Now, that's a long way of introducing the paragraph, but it's important to kind of see what we're saying here. This is not separate from what went before. It is the actual unfolding of it. This is something that God has done, which is still going, in other words. And it's not saying, now God did this, so now then all of you do this. This is what we're still doing in connection with Christ. And that thought will be helpful. Now, at the same time, this no longer walk as the Gentiles do is related to the keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You'll notice that the behaviors that Paul talks about here are going to be things that are detrimental to unity in a family or consistency in one's mind or relationships in the body of Christ. So not only what we believe, but now how we work together, but also how we live would be important. So now that leads the question, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So how was that? And let's begin to work our way through the text here, and it will help if we remember how Paul found, how God found these people. Back up to chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Brendan, let me ask you, not everybody be able to hear, stand up and read them loud. Chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. And when we talk about how the Gentiles do, here's the description. Here's what we mean.
2:11-12.
Yeah. Loudly.
Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
All right. Now, what Paul is saying in chapter 4 is that was not just a condition It also involved a way of living, a way of life. And that way of life, it seems to me, Paul emphasizes here, originates in worldview, a way of thinking. How many of you find yourself observing the news or current events or things like that, and you look at it and you think to yourself, how could anybody think that? And the answer will be, it's no problem if you start with a certain perspective or a certain view of the world. And it's like you talk on different wavelengths because you are in a lot of ways. So here are the factors that Paul brings up when he is talking about how the Gentiles live. First is futility of their mind. So futility is translated often vanity of the mind. So emptiness, or you get the idea in reading this word that it's a situation where outside of Christ, before Christ, people were thinking in such a way that no matter what we try to do, it doesn't get us anywhere. You ever notice that cycle going on in the culture around us? All the things we think of, all the money we spend, all the programs we start, all the good intentions, all the claims, all of the agony, all of the disputes, all of the victories and the losses. And you get the feeling it doesn't really get us anywhere. But the human condition in terms of relationships and so forth keeps on the same way. The emptiness of the mind, where people exist, but when the years of the lives have passed, they haven't really gotten anywhere. That's a terrible thing. Then he says in verse 18, they're darkened in understanding. This is a way of saying that we don't get it. We may be smart, we may be intelligent, we may be technological, we may be scientific, but in terms of understanding what matters and how life works, who we are and where we're going, just a veil down over, like a window shade pulled down over understanding. Then alienated from the life of God. What comes to your mind when you hear the word alienated? Taken away from. What else? Separated from. That would be one. Anything else? Excluded. Think of the terms in our world today. One of the most important current words is inclusive, right? And the human condition is to be alienated. Give me, what to you is the most vivid example of this condition in the Bible, of all the phrases or pictures or events you can think of? Which one illustrates this one most to you? All right, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that's the one you're talking about. So this great gulf that exists, that's an awful picture, isn't it? What else? Can you think of others? Julie? All right, the situations where, like the leper or others were, you know, you had to stand off from everybody else and holler, unclean, unclean, and no one could come close to you. That would be a picture of it. David? All right, the once and for all sacrifice that meant that there had to be something done to end this condition. I mean, when people were not able to draw near to the holy place or the most holy place, or a priest had to do it for them, that would be one, Ron.
Right, first of the Bible, when God said, with Adam and Eve, you're no longer they were cast out of the garden.
All right, so God, they hear the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and what happens? They're afraid and they hide. That would be one. What about the parable of the prodigal, where he is off in the far country and his father is back home watching for him? That would be an illustration of this. That's what Brendan read in chapter 2 and verse 12. Right, but notice this alienation comes because of what? All right, it does that, but Paul specifies here something. Because of the ignorance that's in them. Ignorance of what? Is Paul just claiming that some people are just not as bright as other people? Or what? Ignorance of what?
Not knowing the word.
All right, I think it goes deeper than that. Notice that it is attached to alienated from the life of God. All right, it gets to that, but what I'm trying to think about is because they don't know God. In the Old Testament, when Israel was faithless and when they end up going into captivity because of it, remember what Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," and it was knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of God in them here. In this case, there may be a thirst for God, but there's an ignorance of His nature and of His ways and of His will. That's part of it. And this ignorance is not due to lack of evidence. Give me a couple of illustrations of possible evidence for the knowledge of God that anybody could see. And you can think of Romans 1 or Psalm 19 or as a couple of examples of that. Julie? All right, so they don't know what God has done. That would be what Israel would know. Here he's talking about the Gentiles. Let me say it this way. There is specific revelation of God which comes through His Word and through His actions. There's also general revelation of God. Helen? Okay, they should have been able to see the power and wisdom of God or His divine nature by the things that are made. That's one way. And then secondly, by their consciences. Romans 1, Romans 2, by their consciences. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork, and there's a voice that says in every language that there is something greater than all of this. So then this is ignorance, is not due to lack of evidence, but it's due to hardness of heart. All right, now I know this is not a very edifying list of things to try to see, but it's crucial to recognize what Paul is saying about the purposes of God in here in Ephesians. Now, when people think like this, notice these are all conditions of mind or heart. Then the question comes, how do we live? What happens to our consciences? So notice here They have become callous. What does that mean?
Hardened.
Oh, I say hardened, all right, but calloused is unfeeling. All right, nothing bothers us any longer. We lose our sense of shame. We also lose the ability to feel compassion for what people go through. You see people suffering awful hurts. You watch the news. You get so used to it, no longer bothers you personally. That's just how things are. That idea. Callous, then they give themselves up to sensuality, a word which William Barclay calls the ugliest word in the New Testament. It means, how is that translated in some of the other translations? This is verse 19.
Lewdness.
All right, so this is where someone not only does the most awful things, but also doesn't care who sees or knows, and doesn't want to do any better. Then greedy, but it's not greed for money, it's greed to practice every kind of impurity. It is, you can't wait to do the next lewd thing. That idea is there. So that would be callous to people, sensual, given over to lewdness in yourself, and then addicted with desire to practice every kind of impurity. That is more vivid than just saying that's how the Gentiles live. It's just saying don't love the world or the things in the world. This is bringing us face to face with what absence of God and accustomed to sinful living does to the mind and to the culture of a people over time. This is the Roman world in which these Christians lived. Is it that much different from the world in which you live? If you had to talk about or to describe the current culture in its extreme forms, now not everybody is off to that edge of it yet, but what our kids and grandkids are having to deal with, if you had to describe it, how it thinks, how it lives at its wildest, can you do a better job than that? Isn't that about the same? I think it is. And I think most of us can recognize, even if we don't have to list every form of the behavior, we can recognize what we're dealing with here. What if we were stuck that way? What if there was nothing that ever could be done about it besides what government could organize or what education could prescribe? I would say that we'd end up with a lot of strife over it because that no one would agree, and I would say we would find out that whatever we do might address outward conditions, but the same nature would be present, and we'd have trouble in our personal lives and in our communities and in our families and so forth, David. No, that's without God and no hope. There would be how that would look in actual practice. All right, now our time's almost away, but I want to at least get a few verses down the line here. So thank God that I can erase that. And thank God for the next sentence in Paul's letter, which is verse 20, if you notice it. But that is not the way you learned Christ. But you learned Christ. Remember, you were raised up with Him. You are a new man in Him. Your way of life is to be in keeping with Him now. And so if you heard about, notice how this, all of these terms contradict the previous condition of hardness and ignorance and so forth. You heard, you were taught, you were taught as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old man. So you learned Christ and you were taught to put off that old man. Which means, however you think about it, that this old man is that which belongs to your former, notice that, your former manner of life. What does that mean, former? It no longer is, right. So all of that stuff over there that we already had up there, that's not how we are now. That belongs to the former manner of life. It was corrupt through deceitful desires. But now then, we gave that up to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. What does it mean to be renewed? To begin again, to be repaired, to be put into a different condition, to be restored, to be given a new life and a new beginning and so forth, to be renewed where? In the spirit of your mind. Where was all of that other stuff? Where did we find out it really started? What did Paul really focus on with all of the words that I had up here? Our mind. Notice verse 17. Futility of their minds. And he talked about understanding, ignorance, hardness of heart, all of that. Now then, renewed in the spirit of your minds. What renewed us? What renews minds? Well, all right, and it is to learn Christ. You were taught the truth here. You heard it. You were taught it as the truth is in Christ. Our understanding, but it's Christ that is our understanding. Now, we're here today on the Lord's Day. And we'll gather, we will, in the Lord's Supper, we will remember Christ. And in that, we'll be reminded of what the truth is. And we'll be thinking about how we go about living in this new week. And then we will put on the new self. What are the characteristics of the new self? That next verse or two there. The new man, the new person. What are the characteristics of them?
He speaks the truth.
All right. He speaks the truth, but you're a little farther than I am. He is created after the likeness of God, no longer alienated from God now, in true righteousness and holiness. So, I'll put it this way. True, righteous, holy, as opposed to callous, sensual, and greedy for every kind of impurity. I should have those just contrasted with each other. Contrast verse 19 with verse 24 to see the renewal we were callous, sensual, greedy for impurity. We are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Some versions will say truth and righteousness and holiness. What a change. What a renewal. How thankful we are that God has worked that and is working that every time someone puts on Christ and then starts to follow Him and to imitate Him. Over a lifetime, what a change is made. I think, did I hear two bells or one bell? Or did I hear one bell and its echo? I don't remember. You guys, thank you for being with us today. Next week we will get into the further explanation of what true righteousness and holiness looks like in the next several verses here. Hope you guys have a great week.